It's 10:30. I do hope to allow some time for any questions that you may have at the end of the hour, but right now I'd like to go back to the issue of meat offered to idols and Paul's treatment of it in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. He has quite a lot to say. And beginning in chapter 10, verse 14, he makes the case that meat offered to idols does include a spiritual dimension. I speak unto wise men, judge you what I say, in verse 15. So he appeals to the Corinthians' wisdom, their ability to grasp the reality of the situation. To participate in religious ceremony is to fellowship with the deity. He reiterates that the idol is nothing and the meat is nothing, but behind the idol are demons. And pagan ceremony, we need to get Paul's point here, not the meat, but the ceremony, entails fellowship with those demons. All things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything edifies. That which is harmful or destructive has no place in our lives. And that's true regardless of whatever legal principles might be argued about it. Where no ceremony is involved, then there's no need for concern over the origin of the meat. You can buy meat without questioning its origin, because meat can't defile. In somebody's house, don't even ask. Ask no questions. But if somebody comes up to you and calls attention to the fact that that meat was sacrificed to an idol, then abstain in order to protect the conscience of the one who has an issue with it, or for the sake of the unbeliever who, aware of the prevailing abstinence among Christians, may think that you as a Christian will appreciate the information that that meat's been offered to idols. Paul is explaining the spiritual realities of the whole situation, and his evaluation of this case exemplifies the value of a fully developed knowledge coupled with love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and so we need both together. This knowledge, and this is very important, this knowledge stresses the scriptural knowledge, but also knowledge of the culture. Knowledge of the culture is key here. We must allow the Bible to say all that it says on these matters. And we must guard against the danger of imagining that the Bible says more than it says. We must make good judgments, considering the effects of various courses of conduct and what they are likely to produce. Love for God and love for neighbor denies personal pleasure in pursuit of the glory of God. We rank our neighbor's welfare as equal to or above our own, and we rank God's interest above all. Me first is a fleshly mentality that always blinds us. So Solomon says to guard our hearts, Proverbs 4:23. Our growth in the knowledge of God will be stunted if we are unwilling to deny ourselves what our flesh loves, and unwilling to require of ourselves what our flesh resists. Instinct, as we feel it, is as often fleshly as it is spiritual, and maybe more often fleshly than it is spiritual. So we need to put spiritual things to the test and see how they fare. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1:10. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Those who approach lifestyle questions with an intent to justify what they want are sure to err. Truth and edification can only grow from abounding love. There are at least five things to keep in mind when we think about worldliness. Number one, we need not reject everything that the people of the world do. We need not reject everything that people of the world do. A non-Christian woman eats a bowl of cereal and kisses her husband goodbye for the day. God does not expect us to avoid those things because lost people do them. The points of the world's behavior that we must not mimic are those that show its vanity, its ignorance, darkness, and alienation from God. And we're right back to Ephesians 4:17 and 18 again. We must evaluate a particular point of culture by asking why people do it. Does the woman eat cereal and kiss her husband because she does not know God? No. Therefore, we need not reject this behavior. And there are a number of isolationist sects that go astray on this point. Number two, detecting the world requires discernment, not just a list of taboos. Detecting the world requires discernment, not just a list of taboos. You can't define the world so much as the world itself defines the world. And the reason for that is that Satan keeps an ever-changing kaleidoscope of attractions before us. Just when you think you have a pretty good handle on something, it morphs into something different and once again is difficult to assess. Obviously, there are constants in human nature at the heart of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are detectable with scripturally conditioned discernment combined with self-denying honesty. Not much discernment is needed to detect the worldliness of some things, but detecting the full scope of worldliness takes a lot of discernment, partly because cultures are just constantly changing. Therefore, some of the boundaries of worldliness are constantly changing. Something that is now a neutral aspect of culture may take on a moral significance for a while and then go back to neutrality again. We've all seen this happen. There are hundreds of examples of this. Styles of clothing and grooming especially can be examples of this. A particular style may seem to mean something for a while, and then pretty soon it's a dead issue and it doesn't mean that anymore at all. Either all the people that it meant something to are dead, or it just doesn't have that impact in the culture anymore. It's a mistake to impose the sensibilities of one culture on other cultures, past, present, or future. Except where the culture is clear on universal human issues, only those who are familiar with a culture are able to accurately evaluate the boundaries of worldliness in that culture. Fortunately, the only culture that God requires you and I to keep ourselves unspotted from is the one culture that we actually live in, or in some cases, the few cultures that we actually live in. Number three, our distinctiveness from the world should focus on things that affect our ability to know God and make Him known to others. Repeat, our distinctiveness from the world should focus on things that affect our ability to know God and make Him known to others. At the heart of the world lies ignorance of God. The world suppresses, often intentionally suppresses, the knowledge of God. We need to be alert to cultural influences that hinder our ability to know God as He really is. To know God as He really is. You know, the devil is quite content for us to think a lot about God, as long as we don't think correctly about Him. In Satan's conversation with Eve, as punctuated in the King James Bible, there are two sentences uttered by Satan, and God is prominent in both. Satan knows he can't keep us from thinking about God, so he uses every method available to corrupt our concept of God's character. Telling lies about God is one way to do that, but another way to do it is concealing truths about God. Everybody needs to understand all that the Scriptures tell us about God so we won't be led away into believing in some God who doesn't even really exist. Satan is content for you and I to feel warm and fuzzy about God as long as we don't have a life-changing relationship with God. Judas appeared to fit right in with the other disciples for years. Through this whole time, he remained a greedy thief. Through all the years of Jesus' ministry. When we are considering a questionable action, we need to ask, will this keep the unsaved from seeing God's true nature in my conduct? And does the Bible lead me to hope that my nonconformity to the world on this point might convict a lost person's conscience about his sin? Let's use an example of a possible question that we could ask. Does my wearing bright colors prevent people from seeing God in me? Does the Bible lead me to believe that the colors in my neighbor's wardrobe constitute a sin of which he must repent for salvation? Now, I know a number of people who would answer both of those questions with a yes, and who believe that they should wear only dark clothing and drive only dark cars. But I think most of us who are here would answer those questions with a no. The color of my clothes does not prevent people from seeing God in me. We can take those same two questions and substitute immodesty in place of the color issue. Will my wearing immodest clothes prevent people from seeing God in me? And the question is framed differently then. Immodest dress is a way that we can hinder our fellow Christians. Good works are supposed to be what's most noticeable about a woman professing godliness. A century ago, the ideal of the day was inner beauty. We've had a cultural shift from good works to good looks where women are concerned. A shift from godliness to worldliness. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 both deal with this, of course. The virtue of staying sexually pure until marriage has been replaced by the virtue of staying physically fit. Working out is the new self-purification ritual, and it's invested with all kinds of positive moral meaning in our society. 100 years ago, a good girl was one who stayed sexually pure until marriage. A bad girl was one who did not. Today, good girls work out. Bad girls let themselves go. And modesty is viewed as a quaint sentiment of a bygone day. An immodestly dressed woman in the assembly of the saints can ruin the spiritual impact that that meeting might otherwise carry. An immodestly dressed woman in the assembly of the saints can distract 3/4 of the people there, all of the men, and half of the women who are worried about the men. There's not a square inch of our lives with which God is unconcerned, and that includes our closets. Immodesty can provoke constant sin, robbing its victims of opportunities to deepen their knowledge of God. Immodesty demystifies, it devalues, it breeds shallowness, and it tempts. Godly men need help, and they need women to provide it. Modesty makes it easier for friendship to be centered around God and for fellowship to be unhindered. The kind of allure that lasts is protected by and inspired by modesty. Conforming our appearance or our lifestyle to that of a subculture that's known for its refusal to obey God might hinder our effectiveness in communicating God's message. We don't want to leave the impression that we don't think God objects to that subculture's behavior. I'm not saying that a Christian who looks like any unbeliever is worldly. I don't believe that. There are generic modes of dress that don't communicate anything about morals. But there are also specific things to subcultures that are known for evil and deviance. The Lord does not require us to develop uniquely Christian forms of dress. Peter was identifiable as a disciple of Christ because of his accent, not because of his clothing in Matthew 26:73. Ephesians 5:11, though, seems to forbid us from adopting trends that are widely recognized within our culture as associated with self-indulgent or deviant behavior. And those change. They change on a fairly rapid basis. We don't need to dress in a way that screams Christian, but we should not dress in a way that leaves people who know both our culture and our Bible sensing an inconsistency between our belief and our conduct. We are responsible to make clothing choices that raise no such questions. In any case where the effect of a thing on our ability to know God and make Him known is clear, then the appropriateness of that thing is settled. This gives us a scriptural basis for our lifestyle choices. Number 4, God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all of us. The prophets were very different from one another. Elijah was a rugged man of the outdoors. Daniel served amid the opulence of royalty. Amos was a cattleman. John the Baptist was countercultural in his clothing, his diet, and his shelter. Jesus participated in the everyday affairs of society. And Jesus rebuked his generation for scoffing at both John and himself. God calls to the world, always through the Word, but through all of us in a variety of ways. One of the reasons for this is that it will leave the world without excuse when they reject us all. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. We should expect a variety of lifestyle among God's people, within the bounds, of course, of biblical holiness and purity. Paul followed a pattern of cultural participation and flexibility. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul doesn't want to place any unnecessary obstacle in any lost person's path to Christ. As the apostle of the Gentiles, his lifestyle doesn't have Jewish elements that imply that Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. But at the same time, as a Jew longing for the salvation of his own nation, he avoids giving any impression of disrespect for the law. It can be a fine line to walk. We need some cultural flexibility to avoid unnecessary hindrance of the gospel, because the gospel contains its own offense, and you know that. The gospel says that those who are outside of Christ are sinners and will be damned if they don't change. That's offensive enough. We need to avoid adding further and unnecessary offense by attaching unnecessary cultural conditions to it. But as we've seen, Paul would risk offending an unbelieving dinner host rather than damaging the conscience of a fellow believer. He does not join pagans in their idol ceremonies. If you're working with naked natives in the jungle, you don't enhance the gospel by stripping naked yourself. The gospel is best supported by a lifestyle in contrast to the sinful ways of the target audience. If you're working in another part of the world, adopt their diet, but not their sins. Their diet within biblical boundaries, of course. When you're in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Do as the Romans ought to. Remember that Jude says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." In rescuing sinners, we don't embrace impurity. Number five, and last in this section, worldliness is a problem for all of us, not just some of us. Worldliness is a problem for all of us, not just some of us. If you're not Jesus, you have a propensity for worldliness. We should expect Scripture to confront us and to correct us. If I find that the Bible only affirms me and never corrects me, then I'm failing to do enough with my Bible. One of the devil's ways of keeping us from finding, from helping each other to discern and overcome our worldliness is to keep us arguing about it, keep us in conflict with each other about it. Some of us are inclined to give the world too much place in our lives. Others of us are inclined towards so much isolation from the world that we're unable to reach it with the gospel. The boundaries of worldliness change within changing cultures. Some of us perceive those changes more quickly and more accurately than others. But all of us find our flesh attracted to some form of ungodliness. None of us has an infallible understanding of all the issues involved here. And we need one another's help. We need everybody's help in understanding biblical teachings and principles. We must learn to discount the value of our own personal preferences. How I feel is only a very small and secondary point. The question is, what does the Bible really teach me about this? And what morality is behind what's happening in the culture? What will the spiritual effects of the various available alternatives really be? Maybe there are very few of us, if any of us, who can rise to Paul's ability to be all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. But collectively, God can use all of us to reach people of every kind. Collectively, He uses us in that way. I was talking with Lewis Garvey a little bit last weekend, and he mentioned again something that he's mentioned before about a particular brother over in Lawrence, Kansas, who worked at the place where Lewis did, at a cannery. Lewis was a Roman Catholic, and this brother was adamantly opposed to everything that Lewis stood for. Somebody had a picture up on the wall of the devil, and that man pointed out to Lewis, "That's your father right there." This irritated Lewis, but it got him to thinking. Lewis showed up at 19th in Vermont one Sunday in Lawrence, Kansas, because he knew that this particular man wouldn't be there. The man himself irritated him, but he'd gotten Lewis thinking. Lewis saw that what was going on in the assembly was different than anything he'd ever seen from the priest. Here were common men who felt like they had the both ability and the right to handle the Word of God and teach from the Word of God. And he was impressed by that. It's amazing how God can use some people that you might not think could be used in an evangelistic way. It takes all of us. Our differences with each other serve to hold one another's tendencies toward error in check. Truths themselves are unchanging. Matters of worldliness do not all submit themselves, though, to a once-for-all resolution, since they involve human cultures with their constant changing. Some of us, like Demas, forsake the Lord in favor of the world. Others fall into an asceticism that sees complete denial of bodily appetites and pleasures as a religious virtue. Those of us who hope to avoid both of these errors can expect to find some differences of understanding and emphasis. In Romans chapters 14 and 15, where Paul is speaking of things that the Lord has not legislated on and allowing for personal opinion there, there doesn't seem to be any expectation that all the differences will be resolved. But we owe it to the Lord and ourselves and the lost world to try to resolve as many of these differences regarding worldliness as we can. We should each open our minds to the possibility that some of the positions we hold are not entirely correct. Consider the reasons supporting the views of those who disagree with you. And if you decide that you must take a rigorous position, require rigorous support for your position. Lots of scripture applies directly to every culture. The strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 7 is alive and well today. She's equally deadly, or today she's even more deadly, perhaps, than she was in Solomon's day. Applying Solomon's somber warnings in those passages would have a drastic effect on the media habits of many of us. Other topics for such direct application include truthfulness, drunkenness, gluttony, obedience to authority, and materialism. Be not conformed to this world prohibits every form of worldliness. And I think Paul means that statement in Romans 12:1 as an all-encompassing introduction to the teaching he develops clear up through Romans chapter 15, verse 7, covering a wide variety of issues. All that instruction in the Roman letter about behavior is an integral part of the Roman letter. This is the epistle that gives the New Testament's premier explication of the gospel. Loose-living Christians must recognize that be not conformed to this world is the gospel's first application to daily living. I ask you, when we wear the same clothes as the world, and we watch the same movies as the world, and we sign the same divorce papers as the world, and we marry without scriptural right, are we not worldly? The Bible does not directly address the issue of obeying speed limits. Both Peter and Paul talk about submitting ourselves to civil law. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13. Peter says, obey every government ordinance for the Lord's sake. Driving at speeds that might result in arrest for no reason the authority would accept violates these commands. Behavior that produces a fear of valid arrest is not submission. I have a very hard time with this one. And that's exactly why I included it. I could have stood here and talked to you about worldliness all day without mentioning speeding. It is not specifically mentioned in the assignment that I was sent. But it's my responsibility to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even when it hurts. And if I'm going to stand here and hurt you, it wouldn't be right if I didn't tell the part that hurts me too. Thomas Jefferson sliced away at the pages of the Bible to create a Bible more to his own liking, a book he could feel comfortable with. We may have to admit that we have a Bible of our own making, a metaphorical cut-and-paste job, if we ignore any portion
of God's Word. We need to put away our scissors. And that part about speeding was just me putting away my scissors. We need to connect the Bible's generalities with the specifics of our culture. Examples of other topics for indirect application include how we care for our aging parents and various uses of social media. The whole range of communication arts come in here. Our production and consumption of photography, film, music, etc. These are all governed by our Lord's general teaching about communication. Jesus expanded the commandment against adultery to include the lustful look that precedes it. If a woman dresses or adorns or carries herself with the intention of eliciting the sexual attention of a man she's not married to, she's as guilty of the resulting heart fornication as he is. A command to obey implies a command to learn and to remember what is required of me, and to ensure that my influence on others is toward obedience. Prohibitions against corrupt speech prohibit my being a willing listener to it too. Imagine what sort of a book the Bible would be if God outlined every last detail of every situation we might possibly encounter. Such a tedious tome we would have. Our Father expects us to exercise the brains that He gave us and extend what He says on one point to include parallels that are really specific parallels. Instructions about the master-slave relationship apply to the employer-employee relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, we're shown that some of the people in the church at Corinth believed that Christian liberty permitted them to fornicate. After all, they'd grown up with this all their lives, and they didn't see any reason to change it. Paul rebukes and refutes that. But in Romans 14 and 15, he treats the dietary and ceremonial issues in a different way, calling for tolerance. Not all differences of conviction are to be handled in the same way. Paul always has respect for convictions that reflect some scriptural concern. And Paul believed that the Corinthians had the analytical skills that he used in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians about the idol meets. He believed the Corinthians had those in the first century. Now that we're in the 21st century, have the unprecedented information and education and learning of our age so handicapped us that we can no longer think even on a first century level? I know that we can think these things through at least as well as the Corinthians were able to. Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Circumspectly there means accurately or carefully looking around. It implies a diligence in getting details right. It implies to situations like crossing a river on stepping stones or making your way through a minefield. When you put your foot, you test it. Test each step before you transfer your weight, because these things matter. If there were no dangers lurking, then we would not need to concern ourselves with details of daily situations. But Paul says the days are evil. The way that leads to life is narrow and it's filled with pressures. Easy living is the way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We don't have the right to design a reality to suit ourselves. Reality is what it is. Why should we live as though life is easy when in fact it is not? Why should we live as though God has not given us a guide to safe passage when in fact He has? Better a little hardship now than suffering forever, and there are no more than those two alternatives. A third alternative does not exist. Some hardship now or suffering forever. Judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4, 17. This is an echo of Ezekiel 9, where God sends His warriors to destroy the evildoers of Jerusalem, telling them, "Begin at my sanctuary." Within a generation, it seems that worldliness has lost much of its meaning. The slippery slope from drifter to deserter has grown slicker. This loss of clarity has made the greatest challenge for us at this time not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We are decaying from within. One reason the church has so little influence on the world is that the world has so much influence on the church. The consequences of worldliness are not limited to the next life. Paul warned the Corinthians against association with unbelievers in their sinful ways. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 7:1. One of the products of worldliness among us is discredit to God's name. God does not take lightly the damages that the worldliness of His people do to His reputation. If you never consciously allow God's word to override your natural preferences, then you certainly are in some kind of error. This world is our mission field, not a playground. The deeper our conviction grows, the greater our victory will be. How do you and I justify knowing more about and identifying better with the lives of current celebrities than with the lives of the men and women of the Bible? How is it that we can watch a movie and experience all the emotions of those characters and never find ourselves moved by the stories of Scripture? Something is drastically wrong here. Movie ratings do not equal biblical discernment. Most movie rating systems don't use biblical criteria. It's high time to disconnect from Hollywood and reconnect to the Holy Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. We will find Scripture correcting our faults, and we will receive correction like wise people. We won't approach any issue in life without considering what the Bible says about it. Teachings of Scripture will control our minds as we choose music and entertainment, as we shop for clothes, and as we surf the internet. When the heart is right, submission to the Lord is no drudgery. David says that God's law is his delight. The trinkets of this passing world are a poor substitute for the glorious treasure of eternal life. When our hearts are right, we increasingly see the world for what it is, and we gladly turn away. Attainment of Christ-likeness in the glorified state is not a sudden lurch into a completely new mode of thought. It's the culmination of a process of spiritual growth that unfolds throughout our entire lives as believers on this earth. This earth is preparation for the next world. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, that is, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of our God, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:4. Years ago, George Orwell wrote 1984, and Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. Orwell warned that we would be overcome by the external oppression of Big Brother. But Huxley warned of an inner oppression in which people would love the very things that oppressed them. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. But in Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. Both of these governmental models exist in the cultures of the new millennium. But here in the West, it's Aldous Huxley's vision that is reality. We are a culture controlled by pleasure. The discretionary time of most Americans is controlled by the pursuit of pleasure. Those who do go to church tend to go to church where the worship is most pleasurable. In America, it's not Big Brother who controls us, it's big pleasure. Pleasure rules from the inside. Lot balked at foregoing the pleasures of Sodom, and he didn't do much good for anybody. Moses rejected the pleasures of sin for a season, and he was used to deliver God's people. If we are captives to the pursuit of pleasure, there's little chance that we're going to introduce others to the pleasures of God. To pursue pleasures as an end in themselves is folly and very unsatisfactory. Portions of the book of Ecclesiastes read like the autobiography and the obituary of every hedonist who has ever lived. Ever increasing craving for ever diminishing pleasure. So often those who chase headlong after evanescent pleasures run right by the best things in life and end up striving after the wind. We don't have to pursue pleasures, only receive them from He who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Earthly pleasures become grotesquely twisted when they are overindulged. God wants us to be happy by immersing ourselves in Him. God's desire to be glorified and your desire to be satisfied are one. They come together in the same place. Forgo some pleasures for God's sake. Pursue Him with all you have. Christ-likeness and worldliness are polar opposites. To the extent that one is true of us, the other is false. Was there a time in your life when you were consistently more passionate for God than you are right now? If there was, what do you think happened? And what is it that you are passionate about now? Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things. The word think there comes from the word from which we get the word, the mathematical word, logarithm. It means a deliberate and prolonged contemplation, as if one were weighing a mathematical problem. Materialism is an expression of worldliness with great persuasive force, and it was a part of my assignment. In fact, it's the first word of my assignment, so I should at least touch on it. J. Paul Getty once said, "The best things in life are things." That's the mantra of materialism. A focus on and a trust in things that we can touch and possess. Consumerism was the winner of the ideological wars of the 20th century. It's the path millions of Americans follow to find purpose, meaning, and order in their lives. Liberty in America has come to mean freedom to buy as much as you can of whatever it is you want, endlessly reinventing and telegraphing your sense of self with each new purchase. But our Lord said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." There are 450 separate biblical passages that deal with wealth. Money is the second most dominant theme in the Bible following idolatry. Covetousness is a subset of idolatry. Jesus said more about money than about faith or prayer or heaven or hell. Every time Jesus offered an opinion about riches, it was negative. Money is a good servant, but a poor master. Possessions are either idols or tools. Millions of Americans tend to link who they are with what they have. Materialism is a problem of the heart. The essence of materialism is not the stuff around us, but the stuff within us. Coveting is desiring stuff too much, or desiring too much stuff. Materialism is what happens when coveting has credit cards. In 1970, Americans owed $5 billion in credit card debt. 25 years later, in 1995, they owed $395 billion, an increase of 2,000%. 2 years later, in 1997, that had risen to $455 billion of credit card debt. The most recent statistic I was able to find from February 2014 said that our credit card debt as a nation now is more than $854 billion. Americans are consumerist to the core. Covetousness is a glutton for stuff, earthly trinkets over eternal treasure. Covetousness is not that we have stuff, it's that stuff has us. Stuff stokes desire, but it doesn't satisfy. The happiness that comes from stuff is exactly like a drug, giving a temporary intoxication, but we need greater stuff hits to keep maintaining that feeling. Happiness is only a purchase away. And the point of the purchase is happiness. Discontent tells us that it will continue to nag us until we make that purchase. Covetousness is an equal opportunity sin. It stalks rich and poor alike. And it has to be battled at the level of our desires. A man in Romania said that in his country, the majority of Christians who face the persecution test pass it, but the majority of Christians who face the prosperity test fail it. Jesus said it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that God is biased against the rich. It means that the rich are often biased against God. Prosperity is dangerous because of its tendency to foster a false security. Prosperity anesthetizes people so that they feel no need, like Laodicea. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, not even realizing that they were poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked as God saw them. Affluence feels like it meets needs, but it can divert attention from the Savior to the stuff. Covetousness chains the heart to things that are passing away. And it's impossible for somebody who trusts in riches to get to heaven. King Tut was buried with chariots and thrones and whatnot, everything he thought he'd need in the afterlife. But when his tomb was found in 1922, all his stuff was still there. He didn't take any of it with him. When the gospel gets big, covetousness becomes weak. When we set our affections on things above, the baits of sin start to lose their attraction. We begin laying up a different treasure. The grace of God does not make things easy, but it does make hard things possible. Give generously. There are few things that kill a coveting heart quicker than depriving it of stuff. Few things reflect the heart of God more than gracious giving. Giving is designed to orient us toward a lifestyle where resources come to us but flow right on through us. One who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much, Luke 16:10. We need to teach our children to share. Every time you give, you show that money does not control you. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. This cuts through the paralyzing controversies that we sometimes have over affluence. Defining affluence, well, I think you're affluent, but I don't think I am. All that. Whatever, wherever we are on the economic continuum, we need to give generously and regularly. Some of you saw the article that appeared in the April number of the Gospel Message referring to the Klein adoption. When you were made aware of the need, you took care of the need. This is God's church at its finest. For the sake of accountability, I was made an observer of what was happening. If I had been on the receiving end of such contributions, my favorite gifts might have been the ones that were for thousands of dollars, and there were some of those. But as a mere observer, my favorite gifts were the ones for $20, $25, $30, $50, $100, and there were dozens, if not scores, of those. Children gave money they had earned by working. And this is so much better than for one wealthy brother to say, well, I'll just write him a check for the whole thing. Not that that would have been bad. That would have been good. But the way you did it was so much better. Several people I know of, and I'm sure others that I don't know of, held back thinking, I'll call them in a week or two and see how it's going. Be sure they get what they need. But that didn't even become necessary because you are such loving people and because you put your money where your mouth is. I was delighted, but not surprised, because I've known you a long time. The Kleins have thanked you, and I thank you again on their behalf. You turned earthly possessions into everlasting wealth. Money invested in the kingdom is the only money you'll ever see again. Divine futures yield huge dividends. You laid up treasure in heaven. You gave because Jesus gave. If we want the world to lose its appeal to us, We must dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. And the things of life will grow strangely dim, just as we sometimes sing. Worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. The theme of my assignment is worldliness, but the aim of my assignment is exalting Christ. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, that which is esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. We will be shaped by the world without intentional efforts not to be. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. God has given all of us a healthy impulse toward community. And that depends on example set and example followed. Fathers need to set the right example and families to follow. Elders need to set the right example and flocks to follow. Setting and following healthy examples is commended and commanded all through the book. What would you like to be when you grow up, son? Daddy, I want to be just like you. Those most likely to consciously choose to imitate a godly parent are those who are conscious of that parent's love. All worldliness diminishes our capacity to see the Lord and be satisfied with Him and show Him to the perishing world. May God continue to teach us to love what is truly lovely, not the world, but the one who has overcome the world. Charles Wesley wrote words that we have often sung. Finish then thy new creation, pure, unspotted may we be. May we see our whole salvation perfectly secured by thee. Change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, I've talked up until now. Does anybody have any questions or comments that you would like to make? Can't see it. Oh, there's a couple over there, I think.
Rick, I just wanted to ask if you could repeat point number 4 on the list of 5 towards the end.
Thank you. I will if I can find it. I've got it written down, but I was about to lose things to the wind here, so I tucked it in. It's only a matter of time. It may have to be later. Well, I don't know what I did with that. I wanted to give you the wording that I gave you the first time. She can tell you more than I can. She's got better notes than I do. Well, it was something similar to that. God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all of us. Does that sound familiar? Was it clear what I meant by that? Good. God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all of us. And we talked about the differences in the prophets and so forth. Thank you, Janet. Anything else? Okay. I see hands go up and down.
Thank you for your extended time on television. And I just wanted to make the point that I think, as far as the media goes, what many feel is the unbiased reporting of the evening news on CBS, NBC, and ABC is one of the biggest propaganda tools Satan has. There's nothing unbiased about it. We need to be extremely careful of anything that comes out of the TV box.
The Bible principle stands firm on this, as so many other things. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Investigate, be a detective. Lynette.
I think also we sometimes think we have to do something great for people to notice us. Sometimes it's just the little things that make more of a lasting impression than something big and great. Sometimes it's just smiling and saying good morning to them.
That's right. That's becoming increasingly rare. And I think as the world darkens, the light that you shine shows brighter by contrast. So I could give you numerous examples of that, but you already are some of them. I see people pointing at each other, but I don't see the hands. I'm not audience dependent. You know I will talk, but I'd like for your participation to be a part of it if you want. I think last year I may not have had any question time, and I've regretted that ever since because I was asked about it later. Yeah, Brother Brush.
Yes, I have kind of a tendency now to watch less television than I had before because it seems to me like it's more of a video for criminal activity than anything else, giving young people ideas like these young people shooting up the schools because they've seen somebody else do it. And I saw when Kennedy died, I worked for a school district, look in some of the kids' eyes like they was watching a concert. They were thrilled at the notion till they looked around and saw that people were not approving of them. So I'm afraid our television is that's all it's boiled down to anymore, unless we get some of the old programs like we used to have.
We really need to be aware of what our televisions may be doing to us without our knowledge. Thank you, Gene. I have suggested before, and I'll suggest again, I think it would be wise for any and all of us to try a television fast, maybe a complete media fast. Just try it for a day. No TV, no computer, no phone, for one day. And see if that does something for you that you didn't expect, something good. If you get gutsy, you might be able to arrange your life to try it for a week or even a longer period of time. I don't expect most of you to do that, but I think those of you who do it will be helped by it. It may change our way of thinking a bit. We may do things that we otherwise don't have time to do. This is of great value to us. I encourage the introspection that would bring about such an experiment in your life. Well, I described imminence as it used to be. When we first got here, there weren't any lodges and dough pavilion, and it was much more primitive. I remember the first time I went into a camper down here, and it was several years after we started, the first time I went into a camper and saw one of our sisters watching TV right there in her camper, I thought, whoa. Doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose? But I guess it didn't for her. She may have been here for because her husband had to come or something. I don't know. Anyway, I described imminence as it used to be and to some degree to the way it is now. But I think with all these phones we've got, and we've got a new tower now where we have reception. And you know, I'm not against the technology. I don't have it because I'm with you, and if I need to call somebody, I can borrow your phone or have you make the call. It works for me. I don't want to have to take the time to learn how to use the silly things. But I believe in it, but with discretion. And I'm afraid with this constant inundation, we're doing things to ourselves that we don't fully realize. Allow yourself some relief from this. I realize that children don't want relief from it. And I don't know. I'm glad my kids are raised, for better or worse, because I don't know how I would deal with the complete immersion in media that today's children have and have had since birth. But thanks for the comment or thought. Anybody else? Yeah, Billy? Bill?
Seems even our schools are going to no textbooks. We're going, everything is on the screen, on the iPod, yeah. Such like.
And it can be updated quicker. By the time you get a textbook printed in a lot of disciplines, it's out of date. There's a lot of good things about the technological applications that we have now. The thing that bothers me most is the total inundation and not thinking in terms. Jason, we've got one way in the back there. Good exercise for you. Just no reprieve. No way out, it seems. And anybody ever read Fahrenheit 451? Yeah, a few people did, where they had the screens on the wall that talked to you all the time. We're there. We're living that now. And when we first read that book, we thought, wow, this will never happen. But we're there. First time I saw somebody with a Bluetooth, is that what it is, in their ear, I thought, man, we're there. Go ahead. I can't see that far. Who is that?
This is Doug.
Rick. Hat. Oh, Doug Weekly. Without your hat, I would have known you.
I'm kind of a computer guy? I think I'm here. I've kind of been in computers all my life, and I'm glad you mentioned the social media, because I think it's important to watch for. In fact, with our families who we're holding on the 19th of July, we're discussing that some of the folks are going to be presenting, because I think it's something that's very important.
Good. Good segue, Doug. July 19th, is it in Blackwater or Lamine? He can't hear. He's like his paw. Is it in Blackwater or Lamine?
It's actually going to be held at the Blackwater School.
Okay, July 19th. Thank you, Doug. Good plug. 1.5 minutes, if you want it. Well, I can tell you want some silent meditation, and I don't blame you a bit. Thank you very much.